Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, as we open the book of Genesis, we ask for guidance from on high. Show us the wondrous things from this book. We pray this in the precious name of Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Amen. The book of Genesis is a book about origins. In fact, the name Genesis means precisely that, origins. Now, allow me to mention, as we begin our study today, the things which the book of Genesis mentions as originating. First of all, we have the origin of the cosmos, that is, of the heavens and the earth, in Genesis 1 and verse 1. We have the origin of plants, spoken of in Genesis chapter 1. We have the origin of animals. We have the origin of man, the origin of woman, the origin of sin, the beginning or the origin of death, the beginning or the origin of redemption, the beginning of nations, the beginning of languages, the beginning of Israel, and even the beginning of the Arabs or the Arabic nations. These are just some of the beginnings that we find mentioned in the book of Genesis. So the book of Genesis is very important because it goes way back into prehistory as we know it to describe the origins of everything which exists upon this earth. Now, allow me to give you a little bit about the timeline of Genesis. The book of Genesis describes the first 2,500 years of human history. I believe, as I've examined the contents of the book, that it was written by Moses. And actually, it was written approximately 1,500 years before the birth of Jesus. And so you can imagine that the book of Genesis was actually describing events that took place approximately the year 4,000 B.C., 4,000 before Christ. And actually, it was written 1,500 years before Jesus Christ was born. The book of Genesis presents a short chronology of planet Earth. In other words, it does not allow for long periods of millions of years where God is creating what is known as progressive creationism. The book of Genesis teaches that this planet is approximately 6,000 years old from the moment in which God began to create upon it. And I'd just like to tell you up front from the very beginning that in this seminar, I take the book of Genesis as literal history. I believe that it presents a short time span for the events that are described in it. In other words, we don't have to go back millions of years to find out the origin of things in this world. All we have to do is go back approximately 6,000 years to find the events, for example, that are described in Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2. The book of Genesis is the seed plot of the Bible. Allow me to explain what I mean. One of my favorite national parks in all of the United States is the one that we have just up the mountain, Sequoia National Park. I just enjoy going up there and unwinding and taking it easy for a whole day, breathing some fresh air, especially when it's foggy here in the valley. And I just enjoy going, for example, to the Grant Tree and to the General Sherman Tree and just standing there underneath these trees. It's amazing. Some of them are almost 3,000 years old. Can you imagine a tree that's almost 3,000 years old? And they are hundreds of feet tall. And I just am awed every time I go up there and I stand under these trees and I see how thick they are and how high they go. And I'm just amazed. But have you ever stopped to think that the mighty sequoia, for example, the General Sherman tree, actually came from a little seed? Have you ever stopped to think that that whole tree that you find up there, the General Sherman tree in Sequoia National Park, actually was enclosed in code form, so to speak, in that little seed, and the seed sprouted, and it produced, after almost 3,000 years, this gigantic tree. In other words, the Sequoia tree was contained in that seed. That's the relationship between Genesis and the rest of the Bible. The book of Genesis has the seeds. The rest of the Bible is the development and growth of those seeds. And eventually, the growth reaches its climax or its fullness in the book of Revelation. In other words, we're not going to stay in this seminar in the book of Genesis. We're going to begin in Genesis at each lecture, and we're going to study these seeds. And then we're going to see how these seeds develop throughout the course of the whole Bible. Now, the book of Revelation is a very important book to study along with Genesis. You notice, for example, in the brochure that many of you received in the mail, or perhaps in the newspaper, or maybe somebody gave you one of the brochures, you notice there that this seminar is not only about Genesis, it is also about the book of Revelation. You see, I believe that we cannot understand the book of Revelation unless we understand the book of Genesis. We can never understand the end unless we understand, first of all, the beginning. Because the end is simply the culmination of a process which began way back in the book of Genesis. Allow me to give you an example of the relationship between Genesis and Revelation. We'll study these things more fully a little bit later on, but I want to give you a couple of examples so that you can see how important it is for us to compare and to interrelate Genesis with Revelation. Go with me in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. And by the way, on the list of texts that you have, there is, in parentheses, a page number, which will make it a lot easier for you to find the Bible verses as we move along, because the people who have heard me say that I go awful fast. But with the list, you'll know exactly where we're going. And so you'll be able to be one up on me. You'll be able to look up the next text, actually, before I even mention it. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. This is immediately after sin. And I want you to notice what it says. God speaking. And I will put enmity between you, that is the serpent, and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. Now let's stop there for a moment. We have four elements in what we've read from this verse so far. First of all, there is enmity or war. Secondly, there is a serpent whom God is speaking to in this verse. In the third place, we have a woman, because there's war between the serpent and the woman. And in the fourth place, we have seed. We actually have two seeds, the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. So we have these four elements: enmity, serpent, woman, and seed. And I want you to notice that the enmity runs between the serpent and the woman, between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman, and between the seed of the woman and the serpent. Let's notice this verse again. God says, I will put enmity between you, the serpent, and the woman. There's the first enmity, serpent and woman. And between your seed, that is the serpent's seed, and her seed. So you have enmity between serpent and woman and seed. But that's not the real warfare. Even though there is warfare, the critical and most important warfare is between the seed of the woman and the serpent. Because the last part of the verse says, he, that is the seed of the woman, will bruise your head, the serpent's head, and you will bruise his heel. So the enmity runs three ways. Serpent versus woman, seed of the serpent versus the seed of the woman, and the seed of the woman versus the serpent. There's no way in the world that we can understand a chapter like Revelation 12 without comprehending Genesis 3:15. Because in Revelation chapter 12, I'll just mention it, we have a couple of lectures on Revelation chapter 12. You see, in Revelation 12, we have a child who is born to a woman. And standing next to this woman who is about to bear the child is a dragon who is identified as the ancient serpent, the devil, and Satan. And it says that he wants to devour the child as soon as the child is born. The child of a woman. Do you see Genesis 3:15 in that passage in Revelation chapter 12 verses 1 through 5? Very clear. The warfare was going to be between the seed of the woman and the serpent. And that's exactly what you have in Revelation 12, 1 through 5. But Revelation 12 doesn't end there. Later on in the chapter, when the child is caught up to God and to his throne, which refers to the ascension of Christ, we're told that now the woman flees into the wilderness. And the serpent is after the woman. And later on, even in this chapter, in verse 17, we find that the final warfare is no longer against the woman, but against the seed's seed. In other words, the seed of the woman's seed. And so there's no way that we can really understand Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15 unless we find the greatest development in Revelation chapter 12, as well as other passages that we find in the New Testament. Now allow me to give you one other example. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 24. Genesis chapter 2 and actually it's verse 25. Genesis 2 and verse 25. Speaking about Adam and Eve, it says, "And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed." We're going to find in our seminar that the reason why they weren't ashamed is because they were not covered with human garments made out of material. They were actually covered by the glorious light of God. They had no artificial garments. They were naked with respect to garments made out of satin or made out of other material. They were covered with the glory of God. They were covered with the light of God, the same type of garments that God has, according to Psalm 104. And that's the reason why they weren't ashamed. But then in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 7, we find that Adam and Eve sin. And suddenly we find them hiding from God. And now they're ashamed, even though they've covered themselves with fig leaves. They still don't feel like the fig leaves are covering their nakedness because the light has gone away from them. And so they're hiding from God. Even though they've covered the nakedness of their body with fig leaves, they know that their nakedness is nakedness of soul. And do you know what God does? In Genesis 3:21, it says that God makes garments of skins and clothed Adam and Eve to cover their nakedness. Now, there's a text in the book of Revelation which we could never understand unless we catch this background from Genesis chapter 3. And that is the central verse in the passage that deals with the battle of Armageddon. You know, there's a lot of talk today about Armageddon. What it's going to be, what nations it's going to involve, what the issues are in this great battle. And I've read a lot of books written by many different scholars on the Battle of Armageddon. In fact, we're going to have a whole lecture later on in this series on the Battle of Armageddon. But you know what I find interesting? Most of those commentaries, with very few exceptions, deal with all sorts of issues connected with the Battle of Armageddon. They talk, for example, about the kings of the east, and they talk about the drying up of the river Euphrates, and they talk about the three evil spirits like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet. They have a lot to say about all of these things, but there's one verse which very rarely is even commented on, and it deals with the central issue in the Battle of Armageddon. And it shows that we must study Genesis in order to understand it. Go with me to Revelation 16 and verse 15, and you'll see this. Revelation chapter 16 and verse 15. Right in the middle of the passage on the sixth plague of Revelation. And while you're looking for that text, allow me to say this. This is the only place where Jesus speaks in the book of Revelation between chapter 3 and chapter 21. The only verse, if you have a red letter edition of the Bible, where it gives the words that are spoken by Jesus, you'll find that the last words of Jesus are in chapter 3. The next time that Jesus speaks is in chapter 21, with the exception of Revelation 16 and verse 15. Do you figure that if Jesus, this is the only place that Jesus speaks between Revelation 3 and Revelation 21, that it must be a very important verse? Obviously. Notice what we find there in Revelation chapter 16 and verse 15. Jesus is speaking. Behold, I am coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. Now you tell me, does that verse have anything to do with Genesis chapter 3? You have the same elements. You have garments, you have nakedness, and you have shame. Obviously there's going to be some people at the end of time, living during the period of the Battle of Armageddon, who are going to be found naked, and their shame will be revealed, just like Adam and Eve. But you cannot understand what this means in the end time unless you first understand what happened with Adam and Eve in Genesis, because at the end of time, it's going to be a repetition of what happened in the book of Genesis. These are just two examples of how Genesis is very intricately entwined with the book of Revelation. Now, a question frequently comes up when we study the book of Genesis, and that is the book of Genesis really literal history? Or is the book of Genesis legend, myth, or as Karl Barth, the great theologian, said, saga? I want to tell you up front that I believe that the book of Genesis, from Genesis 1:1 through the end of chapter 50, is dealing with literal historical events. In fact, it might surprise some of you to know that up till the age of the Enlightenment in the 18th century, if you go before the 18th century, you'll find that practically every scholar that ever wrote on the book of Genesis believed that the book of Genesis was actual, literal history as it took place. But in the age of Enlightenment appeared historical criticism, and appeared the scientific method. And so they started applying the scientific method and historical criticism to God's holy word, besides doing it to the natural world and to documents that had been written in antiquity. And for this reason, many of the scholars came to the conclusion that the book of Genesis, particularly chapters 1 through 11, was not describing real, literal history. I saw this problem very clearly a few years ago when I was at a speaking commitment up in Berrien Springs, Michigan. There's the university where I went to school. They have a fantastic theological library with hundreds of thousands of books. And of course, I only had to speak in the evening, so during the daytime, I took advantage and went to the library for about 8 or 9 hours a day, doing research for this series on the book of Genesis. And as I examine the commentaries that were written on the book of Genesis, there's something which really struck me. And that is that most of the commentators really did not believe in the historicity of the book of Genesis. They did not believe that it's literal history. And these were Christian commentators who were actually writing on the book of Genesis. In fact, I had to snicker when I was researching the story of Eve and the serpent, which spoke to Eve. And a scholar, several of them actually, said the reason why this story was included in Genesis is to explain the reason why people are afraid of snakes. And then I went on to the story of Cain and Abel. And several of the authors said the reason why you have the story of Cain and Abel in the book of Genesis is to explain the origin of sibling rivalry. And then I continued studying and I got to Genesis chapter 11 where it speaks about the Tower of Babel, the confusion of the languages. And the commentary said, this did not really happen in history. This idea that, they tried to build a tower and God confused their languages. The scholar said the reason why this story was written was in order to explain why in the world you have so many different languages. And so on. Most of the scholars that I read would be called liberal scholars. They do not believe in the full inspiration of Scripture. And therefore, they do not believe that the stories of Genesis are really literal history. Is the book of Genesis, though, literal history? Let me share this with you, folks. If we don't believe that the book of Genesis is dealing with literal historical events, we are not only impugning the veracity of Moses, we are impugning the veracity of Peter and Paul and Stephen and Luke and Jesus. Do you realize that every single story, without exception, in the book of Genesis is repeated as literal history in the New Testament by the New Testament authors? Many of these events in Genesis are told by Jesus in the Gospels. Let's notice, for example, Matthew chapter 19 and verses 4 through 6. Matthew chapter 19 and verses 4 through 6. Here Jesus is speaking about the origin of marriage. And notice what we find there. Genesis chapter 19 and verse 4. And he, that is Jesus, answered and said to them, "Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh? So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God hath joined together, let no man separate." Question. Did Jesus believe that there was a literal marriage originally in Genesis between Adam and Eve? He most certainly did. And if you say that that story is myth or legend or saga, you are not only impugning the veracity of Moses, you are questioning the veracity of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Notice also Matthew chapter 24 and verses 37 to 39. Just a few examples here. Matthew 24, verses 37 to 39. This is speaking about the flood in the days of Noah. It's called Noah's flood, but it really was the Lord's flood. Notice Matthew chapter 24 and beginning with verse 37. "But as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark, and did not know until the flood came and took them all away, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be." Did Jesus believe that the flood in the days of Noah actually took place historically? He did. And by the way, if you don't believe that the flood took place historically, you don't have any basis for believing that Jesus is telling the truth when he says he's going to come again. Because he says, as it was back then, so will it be. But if that back then didn't happen, what makes you think that what he predicted in the future is going to happen? Let's notice another couple of examples. First John chapter 3 and verse 12. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 12. You'll notice that we're using Scripture a lot. And the list that you got tonight is a short list. We're going to be using a lot of Scripture here in the future lectures of the seminar. Notice 1 John chapter 3 and verse 12. It says there, "And not as Cain, who was of the wicked one, and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brother's righteous." Question: did the Apostle John, who wrote 1 John, believe that the story of Cain and Abel was literal history? He most certainly did. Because it tells us here that Cain killed his brother Abel. So John believed that this was a real historical occurrence. Let's notice another example. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 5. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 5. Here we find a very interesting person mentioned. Actually, he's not mentioned very frequently in Scripture. The Bible tells us that he was caught away to heaven. In fact, he never suffered death, according to Genesis 5, compared with Hebrews chapter 11. His name was Enoch. Now notice Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 5. "By faith, Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death, and was not found, because God had taken him. For before he was taken, he had this testimony that he pleased God." Now let me ask you, did the author of the book of Hebrews believe that Enoch was a real historical person? He most certainly did. And by the way, I believe that the author of the book of Hebrews was the Apostle Paul. I believe that there's plenty of internal evidence to that fact. So did Paul believe that Enoch was a real historical person? He most certainly did. Let's notice one further example. And by the way, in the reference material that you'll receive this evening, you're going to have half a page of references from the New Testament to every single event and person in the book of Genesis. You have Abraham, you have Isaac, you have Jacob, you have Joseph, you have the 12 sons of Jacob. I mean, you have every single event in the book of Genesis, repeated somewhere in the New Testament. Notice Luke chapter 3. This will be the last example that we'll give of the importance of believing in the historicity of the book of Genesis. Luke chapter 3 has the genealogy of Jesus Christ. And I want you to notice, we're only going to read two verses, chapter 3 and verse 23. And then we're going to jump down to verse 38. It says in verse 23, "Now Jesus himself began his ministry at about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph, the son of Heli." And then it continues giving the genealogy, the son of, the son of, the son of. And I want you to notice how the list ends in verse 38. It says there, "The son of Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God." Do you believe that Jesus was a literal historical personage? Do you think that Jesus existed in history? Well, we have proof from secular historians that Jesus did exist. Now, you notice that this genealogy actually begins with Jesus and ends with whom? Ends with Adam. Now, was Jesus a real literal historical person? He most certainly was. So must Adam also be a literal historical person? Obviously, yes. You can't have it one way with Adam and another way with Jesus. If Jesus is a real historical person, so is Adam. And by the way, you'll notice in this genealogy that the roots of Jesus are traced all the way back from his day to Adam. And you don't have long periods of millions of years in between, according to this genealogy. And so I believe it is of extreme importance for us to believe in the historicity of the book of Genesis. It is not myth. It is not legend. It is not saga. It is real history. Now, allow me to mention a few things about the disciplines that are addressed in the book of Genesis. Do you know that the book of Genesis addresses, at least in seminal form, most of the disciplines that are studied in universities today? Allow me to give you a list quickly. The book of Genesis has a lot to say about theology. You know, if people believe the book of Genesis, there wouldn't be any atheists in the world. Because the book of Genesis begins by saying, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That is a theological statement. The book of Genesis does not try to prove the existence of God. The book of Genesis takes the existence of God for granted. It makes this wonderful theological statement. The book of Genesis has a lot to say about cosmology, the origin of the heavens and the earth. You can find that in chapter 1 in verses 6 through 8. The book of Genesis actually speaks about the origin of chronology or time. Because after each day of creation, it says that God saw that what he had made was good. And it was the evening and the morning of the first day, the second day and the third day and so on. And in Genesis chapter 1, it speaks about God making the sun, the moon, and the stars to establish seasons and periods of the year. You can find that in chapter 1. So in other words, God created chronology. He created months. He created years. And he created days as the frame of reference of time in this earth. You also find in the book of Genesis the origins of geography, where the dry land came from. You see, it tells us in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 2 that the earth was completely covered with water before creation. But God was the one who made the earth. Geography. The book of Genesis also addresses the issue of botany. It says that every plant reproduces according to its kind. And that is true even till this day. Every plant reproduces according to its kind. So Genesis definitely has something to say about the origin of trees and plants and grass. The book of Genesis actually speaks about the origin of zoology, the study of animals. And by the way, the book of Genesis indicates that all of the animals were created adults, so to speak. All of the animals were created on the fifth and the sixth day adults. They did not take millions of years to evolve, according to the book of Genesis. God spoke, and on the fifth day the birds and the fish appeared. God spoke, and on the sixth day the land animals appeared. So the book of Genesis indicates that man is not the end of a long evolutionary process where we come from primates and the primates came from lower forms of life. The book of Genesis simply says clearly and directly that God spoke and things were done. And so the book of Genesis deals with zoology, and it says that every animal is to reproduce according to its kind. That is also a scientifically true statement. The book of Genesis has a lot to say about anthropology, the study of man. In fact, it speaks about the origin of man and woman. And it speaks about how Adam was taken from the dust. And by the way, I believe that that's a literal story. That God took clay and he formed Adam, and then he took a rib from Adam and he made Eve. You say, well, that's kind of unscientific. Well, the fact is that scientists weren't there. And if we have faith in God's word, faith means having faith and trusting what God says, we'll have absolutely no problem with that story. The book of Genesis has a lot to say about sociology. Why do people get married today? And why do they have children? Why have we had this big uproar recently about a man marrying a man and a woman marrying a woman? It's because it's contrary to what we find in the book of Genesis. God established the ideal social circle. He established marriage. The marriage between a man and a woman to have children in a family unit. And Genesis has the origins of that. The book of Genesis has a lot to say about psychology, believe it or not. It would be interesting for you sometime just to sit down and look at all of the psychological concepts that you find in the book of Genesis. It's amazing. You know, psychologists today try to solve the problem of depression and low self-esteem and fear, you know, with all sorts of gimmicks and methodologies. The fact is that we're going to notice in our study tomorrow that the origin of fear and the origin of a low self-concept and the origin of strife in marriage and the origin of strife between brother and brother, like in the case of Cain and Abel, is not due to some psychological malfunction. It is due to sin. And unless a counselor deals with the issue of sin, the problem will not be resolved. Genesis has a lot to say about psychology. The book of Genesis has a lot to say about geology, the study of the earth. And, you know, you have scientists today who don't believe that there was a universal flood. I believe that you have to study the story of the flood in order to be able to read the earth correctly. Because at the flood, the earth went through huge changes. In fact, if you read in chapter 8 of Genesis, that after the flood, God caused a mighty wind to blow. And that mighty wind, you know, buried everything that was on the surface of the earth. In other words, you had an upheaval of the earth. You know, we all probably have seen the graphic pictures on television of the tsunami. Have you noticed that? The devastation and the destruction? And that was just a tidal wave in a certain region of the world. Can you imagine what it must have been like to have this whole world totally covered with water, with a huge storm that lasted 40 days and 40 nights, where the Bible says that out of the earth came gushing forth jets of water, and the windows of heaven were opened. The earth was in turmoil. No wonder science today cannot read the earth in the correct way, because the earth is nothing like it was at the beginning. And so in order to get a true concept of geology, we must make reference to the book of Genesis. The book of Genesis addresses the issue of philology, the study of languages. It tells us where languages originated. The book of Genesis has a description of ethnology, the origin of nations. In fact, in Genesis chapter 10, we have the table of nations, which describes the origin of all of the nations that have ever existed on planet Earth. The book of Genesis also addresses some very important existential questions. Like you noticed in your handbill, we're going to be dealing with all of these issues as we go along in this seminar. How did I get here? Why am I here? Does my life have meaning and purpose? Is there really a God who loves me? You know, lots of people after the tsunami say, you know, if there's a God like that, who allows that? I don't even want to believe in a God like that. And if a God like that exists, you know, I certainly don't want to serve Him. The fact is God good? And why is there so much evil if God is good? We'll have a whole lecture where we're going to decode the paradox of good and evil. We're going to answer the question, how can I experience personal peace in a world of strife? Everybody's nervous today. Everybody's anxious about perhaps another terrorist attack or homeland security. You know, how can we live life and experience personal peace in all of the strife that surrounds us? How can I enjoy quality time in the rat race of life? What happens the moment I die? If I die, will I live again? Is there really a better world coming? Is there such a thing as absolute truth? If there is absolute truth, how can I find it? How can I enjoy life filled with health and with prosperity? All of these issues are addressed very carefully in the book of Genesis. Now, did you know that the book of Genesis is actually the story of two seeds? And we're going to further develop this concept of the two seeds. It begins in Genesis 3, verse 15. I will put enmity between you and the woman. See the two sides there? The serpent and the woman. Between the serpent's seed and the woman's seed. See, there you have the twos again. He, the seed of the woman, will bruise your head, and you will bruise his heel. Do you see the controversy and the conflict there? Between serpent and woman, seed and seed, seed and serpent. The story of Genesis, which is developed in the rest of Scripture, has to do with a battle between two seeds. Not only do you have this in Genesis 3 verse 15, but you also have it in the story of Cain and Abel. Do you know the first example of Genesis 3:15 is in the story of Cain and Abel? You say, how's that? Well, let's look for the four elements. Is there a woman in the story of Cain and Abel? Sure, it's Eve. She's the mother of both of them. Do you have in the story of Cain and Abel enmity? You most certainly do. Cain gets angry and hates his brother. Do you have in the story of Cain and Abel two seeds that are totally unlike? One good and one evil. Absolutely. And do you know that even the serpent is involved in the story of Cain and Abel? Not directly in Genesis, but if you go to 1 John 3:12, which we've already read, it says, not as Cain, who was of the wicked one. So the one who wanted Abel dead was not only Cain, it was the wicked one of whom Cain was seed. And so you have this enmity between Cain and Abel. A little bit later on in the book, you have this illicit relationship between the sons of God and the daughters of men. We're going to deal with that later on. Who are the sons of God that unite with the daughters of men? You have two different seeds, the righteous and the unrighteous, intermingling. Once again, you have the idea of the two seeds. And then, of course, in the story of Noah, you have the righteous who are saved inside and the wicked who are destroyed outside. And then a little bit later on in Genesis chapter 10, you have the descendants of Shem, the son of Noah. And on the other side, you have the descendants of Ham and Japheth. By the way, we're going to notice that the descendants of Ham and Japheth, the nations that came from them, were the very enemies which tried to destroy Israel in the Old Testament. Israel descends from Shem. Whereas all of the nations which tried to destroy Israel descend from Ham and Japheth. Very interesting. We'll deal with this a little bit later on. But you have this idea of the two seeds. And then you have the builders of the Tower of Babel. And God commands Abraham. He says to Abraham, get out of the place where the Babel builders built this tower. Because the Bible says that Abraham and his family were getting contaminated with the gods of Babylon. And so God says to Abraham, you can't be with that evil seed. You must separate from them. So there you have once again the idea of the two seeds. Time and again in the book of Genesis, you have this idea of the two seeds. Then you have the story of Isaac and Ishmael. Notice once again the same idea of the two seeds. Isaac is the seed of the promise. Ishmael, we're told in Galatians chapter 4 that he arose to try and kill Isaac, who was the son of the promise. Once again, you have this enmity between a good seed and an evil seed. And then, of course, you have the story of Jacob and Esau. See the two sons in this book? It's amazing. And by the way, in the book of Revelation, this is going to culminate. These people who are individuals in Genesis, Isaac and Ishmael, Jacob and Esau, Cain and Abel, actually are individuals who represent two worldwide groups at the end of time. They're symbolic in miniature of the characteristics which two groups will have at the end of time. And so we must know the characters of Jacob and Esau, Isaac and Ishmael, Cain and Abel, in order to understand what the characters of the two groups at the end of time are going to be like. And then, of course, you have Joseph and his brothers. You have Lot and the inhabitants of Sodom. I could continue going through Genesis. You have this idea of the two seeds, battles of one seed against another. Now, before we draw this to a close this evening, I need to tell you something which is very important, probably the most important thing that I'm going to deal with tonight. And that is the secret to decode or to break the code of the book of Genesis. You see, the book of Genesis, on the surface, appears to be a collection of stories that took place once upon a time. But those who read the book of Genesis only as history, are missing the deeper dimension of the book of Genesis. We're going to see in this seminar that every story of Genesis is not only a story, but a prophecy. In fact, I believe I can show that every story in the Old Testament is a prophecy. A prophecy about the coming Messiah, Jesus, in His first coming, and also a prophecy about events surrounding the second coming of Christ. In other words, the book of Genesis is literal history, but it is prophecy written as history. In other words, beyond the local historical events, they become symbolic or representative of future worldwide events. I already mentioned, as an example, Genesis 3:15 and how it's fulfilled in Revelation 12. We'll be studying this in more detail. You find the same elements. You find enmity. You find a woman. You find a seed of the woman. You find the serpent trying to kill the seed and then trying to kill the woman. There's no way we can understand end time prophecy without understanding the issues that are brought up in Genesis 3 verse 15. By the way, if you read Genesis chapter 1 and 2, you'll find that the Garden of Eden has rivers of living water flowing through them. And you'll find that in the garden was the tree of life. Have you ever noticed that in Revelation chapter 21 and 22, you have the river of the water of life? And you have once again restored the tree of life. In other words, what we have in Genesis is the original Garden of Eden and the losing of Eden because of sin. In the middle, the rest of the Bible, you find the story of how God acts to redeem that which was lost. And in Revelation 21 and 22, you have the restoring of the original Garden of Eden. So there's a close relationship between Genesis 1 and 2 and Revelation chapter 21 and 22. You find, for example, the story of Cain and Abel. This story is not only history, it's a prophecy. We're going to have a whole lecture, I mentioned, on the Battle of Armageddon. If you want to know what the issues are going to be in the final Battle of Armageddon, you have to know what the issues were in the story of Cain and Abel. And we're going to find that the issues in that original story revolved around obedience and worship. And if you go to the book of Revelation, you're going to find that the issues which are going to separate the world into two groups are obedience to God's law and worship. The only difference is that in the beginning of human history, you have two individuals, whereas at the end of history, those two individuals have proliferated into two worldwide groups that have similar characters to those two original people. Jesus himself said that the story of the flood is not only a story, it's a prophecy. He said, as it was in the days of Noah, so also shall it be at the coming of the Son of Man. Jesus said, what happened then is going to happen again in relationship with my second coming. And I'm going to have a whole lecture on the story of the flood. And I'm going to show you that not only is the wickedness of the world in the days of Noah similar to the wickedness which will exist at the end of time, not only is the destruction of the world in the days of Noah similar to the destruction which will take place at the end of time, I will show you that there will be a whole pattern of sequential events which will be fulfilled in the exact way in which they took place in the Old Testament. You have also the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. Very interesting story. Do you know that Jesus also said that that story was a prophecy? He says in Luke chapter 17. Notice, let's go there and read this passage. Luke chapter 17 and verses 28 to 32. Luke 17, 28 to 32. Here Jesus is speaking and he says this. Likewise, as it was also in the days of Lot, they ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built. But on the day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. And now notice what it says. Even so will it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. Did you catch that? As it was back then, so will it be. And allow me to give you just a little bit of an inkling of what we're going to deal with when we talk about Sodom and Gomorrah. Do you know that before the cities were destroyed, God sent three angels with a warning for those cities? In the book of Revelation, we find that before the destruction of the world, God is going to send three angels to warn the world. And somebody might say, well, Pastor, that's just an accident. That's a coincidence. We're going to notice that it is not a coincidence. You see, the three angels that came to Abraham and then two of them went to Sodom and to Gomorrah actually are symbolic of the messages which will be presented by these angels of Revelation chapter 14. Actually, the call of Abraham out of the place where the Tower of Babel was built is fulfilled in Revelation 18, where there's a message given to God's people. Come out of Babylon, my people, and do not participate in her sins, that you receive not her plagues. The call of Abraham out of Babylon foreshadows or symbolizes the final call of God's people out of spiritual Babylon at the end of time. The story of the conflict between Isaac and Ishmael actually is taken by the Apostle Paul in Galatians chapter 4. And he says that this represents two different kinds of people. Those who live according to the flesh and those who live according to the Spirit. In other words, these two sons of Abraham, Isaac and Ishmael, represent two different kinds of characters of people that will live in this world at the end of time. Those who live according to the flesh and those who live according to the Spirit. And we're going to notice in this story that we have the description of the origin of the conflict that exists today between Israel and the Palestinians. We're going to deal with that issue in prophecy, with Israel in Bible prophecy, with the Arabs in Bible prophecy, because that is the origin of this controversy, is back when Abraham had Isaac and Ishmael. Since the days of Abraham, they have been at each other's throats. This isn't something new. It's something which has existed all throughout the course of human history. Who could forget the story of this almost sacrifice of Isaac? I say almost because Isaac was not sacrificed. I mean, that story is so clearly pointing to the Messiah that, you know, I don't even have to dwell on it very much. You know, God told Abraham, take your son to Mount Moriah and sacrifice him there. And when Abraham is about to sacrifice his son, the voice says, don't sacrifice your son. And Abraham finds a ram, which is a male lamb. He finds a ram in a thicket and he offers the ram in place of his son. Do you know that that represents the fact that God the Father sent his son Jesus to this world? And he sent him to take our place. He sent him as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And there's a whole series of parallels between the story that took place in the days of Abraham and the story of the ministration of Christ on this earth. Who could forget the story of what is called Jacob's ladder? By the way, it's not Jacob's ladder, it's the Lord's ladder. In Genesis chapter 28, it speaks about a ladder that is planted on the earth, whose top reached to the highest heaven, and angels were ascending and descending upon the ladder. What could that mean? Well, we don't have to guess. Because in John chapter 1 and verse 51, Jesus says, you will see heaven open and you will see the angels ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. In other words, the ladder represents Jesus Christ. The bottom of the ladder represents his humanity, his oneness with us. The top of the ladder represents the fact that he's God. It represents his divinity or his deity. In other words, the only one who can represent us before God is one who is man with man and God with God. He's the only one who can bridge heaven and earth. So Jesus himself said, I am the ladder. The ladder of Genesis 28 is really a prophecy. It is not only a story. Who could forget the story of Jacob and Esau? This is a symbolic story. In fact, at the very end of the story, we find Jacob returning to his home after he's gone into exile from his home because of sin, like Adam and Eve were cast out because of their sin. And now he's returning home, and he hears that his brother is coming after him to destroy him. And Jacob goes through what is known as the time of Jacob's trouble. He's in anxiety because he's afraid that his brother is going to destroy him. Do you know that the Bible says that shortly before the coming of Jesus, God's people will go through a period which is known as the time of Jacob's trouble? They will have a similar experience to the experience that Jacob had. It's mentioned, for example, in Daniel chapter 12 and verse 1, where it says, "At that time Michael shall stand up, that great prince that stands watch over you, over your people. And there will be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation." See, that's the time of Jacob's trouble. But at that time, God's people will be delivered, everyone who is written in the book. The story of Joseph is a symbolic story. Joseph is sold by his brothers for a few pieces of silver. Jesus was sold by his own brothers by 30 pieces of silver. If you want to understand the 144,000 of Revelation chapter 7, once again, you have to go back to the book of Genesis, Genesis 49. There, Jacob, before his death, gives a description of the character of each one of his sons. And they form the foundation for us understanding the characters, the 12 personality profiles that will exist at the end of time. The book of Genesis is a prophetic book. It has a much deeper dimension than mere history. And we're going to try and decipher all of those things in this seminar. I believe it's going to be a wonderful experience.